Colossians 3 verse 23 we read, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as though you're working for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3:23. The Lord deserves our best, our most wholehearted service, and it's so important that our motives are right. I remember my first mission across the border into Mozambique, April 1982. I was somewhat disappointed by what I found. I was going to the persecuted church, according to Operation World. Nobody under 18 allowed in church in Mozambique. No missionaries allowed. Only one Bible for 1,000 Christians. And I thought, as I was reading that and praying in our prayer meeting at the 6th South African Infantry Base, I can take Bibles to Mozambique. In fact, the Jesus film had just come out. I can take the 60mm projector, show the Jesus film, and thought, yes, can do something in Mozambique, going to persecute church. There's a lot of church being closed. There's a lot of persecution. Many people disappeared in concentration camps. I had been reading books like Tortured for Christ by Richard Bormbrandt and Brother Andrews, God Smuggler. And there I had this imagination that the persecuted church would be somehow somewhat perfect, purified, purged, prayerful, dedicated. And I met sinful human beings over there, much like we find on this side of the border as well. And it was so disappointing after all the sacrifice and the preparation and the travel and the dangers and getting there, that after giving them everything, that I'd now bankrupt myself, everything I do in the army just been put into the what you had brought and given them, and as, can I have your boots and your watch and your towel? And I didn't have a second towel, and I didn't have a second pair of boots, and there's only watch I had, and just the attitude that what you had brought wasn't enough. And then it took us down the road to report us to the local block committee, the local commissar, and I was just staggered. Well, thankfully the commissar wasn't there, he was off at some congress. We got out of town before he got back. But the disappointment was so great. But just before this mission, we'd been working our way through John's Gospel, and I'd gotten to the end of John's Gospel where the scripture reads, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And the conviction came to me, am I doing this for them or am I doing this for the Lord? The people I was ministering to were a disappointment. If my motive had been for them, it might have been my first and last mission. But I realized I'm doing this for the Lord. In fact, that reminded me also of a book I read on Isabel Kuhn. And somebody asked Isabel Kuhn, she said, she's a missionary in China. You must love the Chinese people very much. And she said, actually, I love the Lord Jesus very much. That's why I'm here. Now, of course, in time, it grew to be love for the Chinese people. But that's not what called her there. And if they disappointed her, it wouldn't keep her from the field, because she's going to first and foremost out of love for the Lord. Now, I think having our motives right makes all the difference in the world. And so this verse, Colossians 3:23, is so key. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for man. If what I'm doing is for man, well, men are going to let you down. Men are going to disappoint you. Men are going to frustrate you. And if our motive is people, we will inevitably be disappointed, be discouraged, be disillusioned, be defeated, maybe even derailed. But the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. So our first priority, our highest priority, is to love God. You are worthy, O Lord, we read in Revelation 4 verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. We read in Revelation 5, 9 to 10, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and which is on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that's in them, I heard them singing, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And any of us who've attended a Handel's Messiah have heard those verses pounded out so powerfully. Our great God, our loving Creator, our merciful Redeemer, he deserves all the praise, all the honor, all the faithfulness, all the zeal, all the dedication and sacrifice we could possibly give. It is a terrible thing to be lax in the service of the Lord. Jeremiah 48 verse 10 says, "Cursed is he who keeps the sword from bloodshed. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully or carelessly or with slackness." Slackness in God's service is a sin. Amos 6 verse 1, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." This is in fact a major theme of Francis Schaeffer's teachings, How Should We Then Live, where he says that in the Western world today, everything is about personal ease and comfort and about a personal peace and affluence. This is the major idol of our time. Woe to those who are complacent. 2 Chronicles 24 verse 5 reports that the Levites did not act at once. And Nehemiah 3 verse 5 records, "But their nobles would not put their shoulders into the work." Now this is in rebuilding the walls, this is in building the temple. And there is a record in Scripture, in the Chronicles and in Nehemiah, that there were those sections of the society that failed to put their shoulders into work and did not do the work. They did not act at once. They were slack or slovenly or impunctual. They delayed. Our Lord said in Luke 12 verse 47, "The servant who knows his master's will and who does not get ready or does not do what his master says will be beaten with many blows." Well, there was a time that that's the way people were dealt with. The Royal Navy was brought up in that. They used to flog the seamen all the time. And when they spoke about flogging, it was cat and nine tails. Letting the cat out of the bag is a term that has nothing to do with felines. It's the cat and nine tails. It was letting the cat out of the bag was when they took the whip out of the bag. It meant someone's about to get into trouble. So letting the cat out of the bag was not, I mean, nobody would be stupid enough to carry a cat in a bag because that would be asking for serious injury. After all, they've got claws and they could get out of that bag very quickly too. And letting the cat out of the bag, someone was going to get flogged. And maybe people have heard the terms because I was brought up with that sort of thing. You know, when a person does something really bad, he deserves to be flogged. That goes all the way back to the Royal Navy, and they flog people regularly. James 4 verse 17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins." Definition of sin is not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. Sins of omission are a major emphasis all through the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Confession, even when expounding the Ten Commandments, both sins that we should not do, but then there's duties. Sins forbidden, duties required. So every command has a negative and it's got a positive. And so many Christians pat themselves on the back because I don't do drugs, I don't smoke, I don't get drunk, I'm not a homosexual pervert. We can praise ourselves over all the bad things we don't do. But in Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment not so much in terms of bad things that people have done, serious as they may well be, but in terms of good things they failed to do. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care for those who were sick. You did not give food to the thirst, to the hungry, water to the thirsty, clothes to the naked. You did not care. "Depart from me, cursed into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the Lord, in Matthew 25, describes the day of judgment overwhelmingly in terms of good things that were failed to be done. Things that we call sins of omission. Israel's first king, Saul, knew what God had commanded, but he failed to fulfill his divine instructions. And so in 1 Samuel 15 we read, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them." The Amalekites were the absolute, solid, lifelong, generation-long enemies of the people of Israel. And you may recall that it's the Amalekites who were seeking to wipe them out in the days of the book of Esther. So the fact that Saul didn't do a good job then led to problems down the line. So the scripture records, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I've made Saul king, and because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and cried out to the Lord all that night. And when the prophet Samuel went to meet King Saul, he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel there to set up a monument in his own honor. That doesn't sound very promising right there. We're told not to blow our own trumpet, but to set up a monument in our own honor. Oh my. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel responded, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. How's that for? Passing the buck. I mean, who had given them the orders in the first place? They spared the best, the sheep and the cattle, to sacrifice to the Lord our God. But we totally destroyed the rest. So he's managing to rewrite his orders, rationalize, put a good spin on it, pass the buck, you know, like at the first sin that Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed a snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. And this kind of passing the buck. And so Samuel said, stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of all the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, these Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why then did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. That's all in 1 Samuel 15. Although King Saul thought that his partial obedience, his selective obedience, was good enough, the Lord utterly rejected him. God's word describes King Saul's partial obedience as rebellion, arrogance, and idolatry. As bad as the sin of witchcraft, which we'd all despise, but arrogance, rebellion, as bad as sin of witchcraft or idolatry. Interesting that Samuel is the one who brought the word of the Lord to King Saul, because later the word of the Lord comes to Samuel that he has also done evil in the sight of the Lord. The book of 1 Samuel also records another example of the Lord judging those who lax in doing his work. Eli's sons. Now, Eli was the high priest. And it was Samuel who first brought the word of the Lord to Eli. And actually later it had to be brought to Samuel too, because his sons also were evil. Eli's sons were wicked men, for they had no regard for the Lord. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The sons of Eli were priests, yet they were guilty of gross immorality and theft, even in the tabernacle. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all of Israel, and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from among all the people these wicked deeds of you. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading amongst the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, would not listen to his father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. This is 1 Samuel 2. Now, interesting, Eli is the high priest, And he's the father, so he's got double responsibility. And he did seem to rebuke them, but didn't seem to do much more. It obviously wasn't enough in God's sight. And so we read, the Lord sent a man of God to warn Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that are prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will disdain. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your family line. All your descendants will die in the prime of life. That's a severe judgment. The Lord spoke concerning the young boy Samuel and gave him a message to Eli. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever. Because of the sin he knew about, his sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Now there's no suggestion that Eli was doing anything wicked, but Eli was failing to deal with the wickedness of others under him. And so there's this verse in Jeremiah 48 verse 10, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work, a curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. Luke 17 verse 3, Jesus said, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Colossians 4:17, be sure to finish the task you were given in the Lord's service. Wholehearted obedience to the Lord is absolutely essential. Philippians 1 verse 20, according to my eager expectation and hope that nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ, that the Lord will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death. So the Apostle Paul, this is in the same passage, he says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Acts 20 verse 24 has got another great verse that indicates this kind of wholehearted obedience to the Lord. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I might finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Where God guides, he provides. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. General Stonewall Jackson would say, duty is ours. The results are in God's hands. Consequence of God. It is spiritually refreshing to step out in faith. It is the most healthy habit you can cultivate, is the habit of responding, practicing to respond promptly to the preaching of the Word of God, to God's Word. And I think this is one thing that's extremely dangerous about theological colleges, that people get into the habit of hearing great and important and tremendous things and just put on a shelf. I'll get around to doing something about that later. You've got to have inspiration and involvement going together. You cannot just receive, receive, receive. That's what the Dead Sea is. The Dead Sea receives from many other rivers and sources, but it doesn't give out. Nothing's going out from the Dead Sea. That's why the Dead Sea is dead. Nothing can live in it because there's no outflow. To receive God's blessings or his word without being a channel is to become stagnant. We mustn't be buckets for the Lord's blessings. We're meant to be hosepipes. We're meant to be channels. We're meant to be irrigation troughs. We're meant to pass on the blessings, save to serve, blessed in order to be a blessing. Philippians 1:27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This is the kind of unity we need, not organizational unity, but unity of purpose, unity in love for the Lord, unity in commitment to the Great Commission. But the call to dedicated service is only part of it. There's also another part. It's also a curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. In Revelation 2, verse 12 to 17, we read the letter to the church at Pergamum. The Lord rebukes the believers for tolerating idolatry and immorality of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So there's no suggestion that the church at Pergamum were engaging in immorality or idolatry, but they were tolerating those who did. And so while tolerance has become an idol of our time and about the only virtue left, the last virtue of a dying society and civilization is tolerance. Because tolerance isn't always good. Some things shouldn't be tolerated. Firemen are not meant to tolerate fire hazards. Doctors should not tolerate disease. Police shouldn't tolerate crime. Government shouldn't tolerate corruption. Builders shouldn't tolerate unsafe building practices. I mean, there's a whole host of things you're meant to be intolerant of. No parent should tolerate a threat to their children, and so on. I mean, just common sense. And so the idea that tolerance is a virtue, even when you've been tolerant of a vice, is actually a lie. It's a distortion. Warfare calls for sacrifice. We recognize that we're in a state of war. Every war requires sacrifice and conscription and rationing and dedication and courage and tenacity. Sacrifice in many cases. In warfare, many are required to fight and to attack the enemy, to apply all the force necessary to neutralize the threat, to defeat the enemy, to secure one's homeland, to protect one's loved ones. That's what you have to do in a war. Now, there's a lot in the Bible that tells us we're in a real serious war. We're in a spiritual world war. We're involved in a clash of civilizations. We're involved in a world war of worldviews. We're involved in a fight for the eternal souls of men and women. Numbers 32 verse 6. Shall your countrymen go off to war while you sit here? It's a rebuke. Judges 5 verse 23. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. This is in the context of Deborah leading the armies of Israel out to go and fight against the invaders. And there were several tribes who did not go out, and they get a curse because they didn't come when the day came to be called for action. There's a great passage in Joshua 5. In Joshua chapter 5, while Joshua is outside Jericho, the first target in conquering the promised land, he's outside the city, maybe praying, and he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And Joshua goes up to him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the response is, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts have I come. And we're told that this was not an angel Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. And Joshua gets down on his knees, he falls on his face in all reverence and says, what message does the Lord have for his servants? This was a Christophany, this is a theophany, this is a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. All angels, when somebody bowed before them, were told, would tell people, don't bow before me, I'm an angel, I'm created you only to worship God alone. But there's no such rebuke for Joshua getting down his face and reverencing the angel of the Lord. So we have to assume this is the Lord. Because he even says, what message does the Lord have for a servant? And then we're told what the Lord told Joshua. So this is not an angel, this is the Lord coming. Are you on our side or on the side of enemy? Neither. God doesn't come to join our side. We have the opportunity to be on his side. God isn't interested in coming and blessing our plans. We have to submit to his plans. He is the one in charge. He gives the orders. He's not the magic genie who pops out and says, your wish is my command. It's quite the reverse. His will has to be our concern. Exodus 32 verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Moses gave that call at one point. Joshua gave the call at the end of his life to the children of Israel. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is often called, there's this great hymn, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? So Psalm 94 verse 16 again is a call to make a stand. And the Lord is often calling. Who will go for us? Who will go for us? And who will be a messenger? And we need to respond, here am I, Lord, send me. But today it's far more common to have people say, here am I, Lord, send my sister. There's a real passing of the buck, especially when it comes to responsibility. And here is a fact that according to Operation World, 85% of the missionaries in the world today are women. It didn't used to be like that. There was a time when all the missionaries were men, and it was a shock when you suddenly had someone like Mary Slessor going out into the field. And that was an exception. A woman, a single woman going into the field, not even accompanying her husband. And yet God poured out his blessings on Mary Slessor. Praise God for all the women missionaries. But where are the men? In many cases, the men are back home where it's safe and convenient, and the women are needing to push the Land Rovers through the mud and fix things in the field. That's not right. What army sends women into the battlefront while the men sit at home? Well, I can give you a few examples. The Americans, for one. American army has just put out a pathetic army recruitment video beyond comprehension. It's indistinguishable from a Disney cartoon and an LGBTQRS propaganda piece. It literally goes into Disney animation, and it's about a nice story about a lesbian who's got two mommies and who's marched for equality, and so she's always been fighting for freedom, and now she's joined the U.S. Army to find herself and to prove herself and to... Yeah, like, you're meant to join the army for social justice warrior, LGBTQ, gender confusion goals. Absolutely pathetic. The feminization of the military has now turned out to be the homosexualization of the military and the gender confusion of the military. Militaries are meant to fight and, where necessary, kill the enemy. That's not generally a job for women. Not that you can't have women in some roles in the army, but traditionally, women were kept from combat. You didn't put women in combat. When I go to America, it's shocking to see how many women are traveling around with a false leg, false arm, an eye missing, horrible plastic surgery from phosphorus grenades or whatever that they're facing. That's not nice for men. It's absolutely reprehensible for anyone to put women into combat. Who put women into combat? People like Obama and Clinton, who never served a day in even the National Guard, who've never done any military training, and they put women into combat. This is the kind of spinelessness that you're now seeing in the West, that the males, you can't call them men, the males are now putting women into combat while they hang back home. And the ones sending them into combat are the ones who've never even experienced it themselves. It's just insane. And the pictures you can see in America of the man holding a young baby, saying goodbye to his wife, dressed in camo with a helmet and her M16, getting on the troop transport, heading off to Iraq or Afghanistan for summit, but nothing to do with America anyway, where there's a good chance that she could come back minus a leg or an arm. I mean, this is just what is going on in society when you do something like that. That is cowardice of a great order. And when you compare this LGBTQ animated recruitment film for the U.S. Army with the Russian Army's one, which is big, tough, strong men deciding to go and fight for their country and go through extremely intense training in a pretty brutal military system, I would guess. And you compare it, you think, well, if these two had to fight one another, which would you be rooting for? I mean, it's insane. Right now, most of the ministers for war or ministers of defense in Western Europe are women. Now, there's another thing women are better at than men are, but being minister of defense, you look at the Russian minister of defense, he looks like some rugby quarterback that you wouldn't want to get into an argument with. You look at these dainty, delicate females with their designer clothes, who now ministers of defense in the Western countries like Germany, and you think, I don't know who they're going to intimidate, but also, will they make the right kind of hard decisions that need to be made in a time of war, real war? Are they now treating the military as a place for some kind of social engineering, gender confusion experiment? Well, this is the problem with the church. In many cases, our churches have turned into gender confusion, social justice warrior experience, completely missing why we're here. We're here for war. We're here for the spiritual world war, the state of emergency of sin. We're here to win this world to Christ. We're here to fulfill the Great Commission. There's serious spiritual fighting, serious spiritual weapons. We're against principalities and powers. The church is not meant to be a pleasure boat. It's meant to be a battleship. We are not meant to be joining some kind of youth group. We're meant to be joining God's army. I mean, there's some serious issues at stake here. And when people think this is just something where I can find myself and express myself, which is the way the latest US Army recruitment is, join the US Army so you can express yourself and find yourself as a lesbian or a gender-confused person, is that really communicating what the military is there for? But many churches are like that. Come to Jesus for what he can do for you. And, you know, ask not what you can do for the Lord, ask what the Lord can do for you. You know, everything is about me. As the American gospel film showed, a lot of gospel messages today, it's all about me. I'm the star of the show, and God has a supporting role in the cast in a story that's primarily about me. This kind of man-centered, me-centered, self-centered self-gratification, which is why so much worship in church has turned now into entertainment. Because it's all about my feelings. And that is not what the church is called to do, and that's not worship's meant to be. Just like armies are not meant to be there to give expression to people's social gender confusion, social justice warrior, guinea pig experiment. Warfare calls for sacrifice. The sword is a symbol of our faith. During the Crusades, the Knights of St. John initiate the members of their military order with these words, "Take the sword. Its brightness stands for faith. Its point for hope. Its handle for charity." When I visited Zurich and Geneva the first time, I had the privilege of visiting Grossmünster, the church where reformer Ulrich Zwingli was ministering. And near the church is a statue of Zwingli holding a large Bible and a much bigger German longsword, double-handed sword. As Ulrich Zwingli lay dying on the battlefield, attempting to defend the freedoms of Zurich, he declared, "They can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." You can go to the museum, and I've seen in Zurich Museum two swords and a helmet of Ulrich Zwingli, and you can see a massive hole in the helmet too. I mean, he was not just there as the chaplain, he was fighting in that battle, the Battle of Kappel. On the same ministry trip, I was asked by a minister in Switzerland, "Why does your mission frontline fellowship have a sword in its badge?" I said, "For the very same reason why your monument to Ulrich Zwingli has a sword." And he looked confused, and he had to walk over and look through the window to see, oh, he does have a sword. They just hadn't somehow, I don't know how they missed it. It's pretty prominent. Christianity is not a pacifist religion. A Christian, by definition, must be active, with his sleeves rolled up, willing to get his hands dirty, protecting the innocent, doing what needs to be done, defending the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. Christian love is not mere words and sentiment. True love shows itself in action. And love is measured by sacrifice. You can tell how much you love someone by how much you're willing to sacrifice for them. Which is why reformer Martin Luther said, "There's no love so sacrificial as that of a good parent." In fact, no one appreciates their parents really until they become a parent themselves and realize, oh, is this what my parents went through and sacrificed for me? I had no idea. And you don't appreciate parents until you've become a parent in many ways. And that's a pity, because some people treat their parents very badly through their life, and only later on, and sometimes when their parents have gone, do they actually appreciate their parents and wish they could go back in time and repair that. If all the people with a conscience refuse to fight, it'd leave the battlefront in the hands of people without a conscience. Those who want peace must prepare for war. We must learn to be courageous, loyal, sacrificial, unselfish. We need to suppress our selfish fears and our desires. We need to choose to do our duty to protect the innocent, to defend the defenseless. Christians cannot choose the easy way out. We need to do what is necessary. And if that requires sacrifice, if that requires our life even, we need to be willing. Fight the good fight of faith. Warfare is fought on many levels. Our Lord Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. For the word of God is sharp and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. A curse on him who keeps the sword from bloodshed. There's times for surgery. And putting a band-aid on a cancer is not a solution. And sometimes you've got to apply the word of God, and it might be sharp, and it might be cutting, and it might hurt, but it's essential for the healing process. We need to cut out the cancer of sin. And that is done by the word of God. The scripture commands us to fight the good fight of faith. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. As Christians, a lot of our job is demolishing the strongholds that have been built up against Christianity. The lies of evolutionism and secularism and Marxism and atheism and egalitarianism, antinomianism, all these different strongholds of evil. We demolish strongholds. We read in the book of Revelation 12:11 that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We can defeat Satan. How? By the atonement. By the helmet of salvation, by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony. Not just the word of God written, not just the word of God spoken, but the word of their testimony. It wasn't only that they spoke the word of God, but they lived it. It was not just that they memorized the word of God, but it was absorbed into their lifestyle, their way of thinking, their worldview. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They loved God more than they loved their own lives. They were willing to die for Christ, in other words. Revelation 12:11. That's how we defeat Satan. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian life is real, serious warfare. Weapons are issued. Strategies are formulated. Infiltration and sabotage by the enemy is exposed. Commissions are given. Battle cries are sounded. Opponents are disarmed and captives are taken. Prisoners are freed. Victories are won. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have a victory by avoiding the battle. The only reason why the devil is so often winning is because the church is so seldom fighting. When we heard that there were commies, terrorists, Cubans, whatever, up in Angola, we didn't run away from them. We ran to them. And the more there were, the more many of us went to attack. It wasn't the fact, I don't remember ever in the border war, us trying to avoid the enemy. Wherever we knew they were, even if it was just some spur found on tracks left in dust, they would be followed up. Why? We were eager to fight. We were enthusiastic to fight. Even when they outnumbered us, 10-1, like an operational smoke show, we still went in with enthusiasm. And we thought that was great. The Rhodesians went against even greater odds, like in the Battle of Chamoio. 180 Rhodesian airborne troops parachuted in on 5,000 ZANU PF terrorists of Mugabe in Mozambique and slaughtered them. I mean, it didn't matter what the odds were, the enthusiasm of attacking. But now you get the church often fleeing between a very small amount, where we even outnumber the enemy. And there's this fleeing. That's not right. You cannot have victory without a battle. We're in a spiritual world war. As Christians, we're called to be soldiers of Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That was actually the verse given to me at my baptism, 1977, by Doc Watson. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That's a good verse to get as a baptismal text. We have a spiritual enemy to fight. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 6:12. We have a spiritual war to win. We have spiritual weapons that are powerful for the demolishing of strongholds, to destroy false arguments, to pull down every proud obstacle that's raised against the knowledge of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from us. Greater is Christ who is in us than him who is in the world. King David was an extraordinary soldier, a devoted servant of the Most High. David was Israel's greatest king. The author of most of the beloved psalms and hymns. David has the unique privilege of being described by God as a man after God's own heart. And yet, 2 Samuel 11 records the most disastrous fall into sin by David. It all began with these ominous words, 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. The quickest way to destroy your spiritual zeal is to respond to biblical commands with apathy and inactivity. It's a guaranteed pathway to disaster. Even as great and godly a king and a soldier as King David fell through inactivity or passivity or not being on the field of battle when the battle required it. And so, as it said, some temptations come to the industrious, but all temptations come to the idle. The devil has evil work for idle hands. There's nothing more deadly to our spiritual life than idleness. Having duties, responsibilities, activity, physical, mental, spiritual, practical, is all good and healthy. But inactivity, vegging, think what a vegetable is, vegging, as people said, or being a couch potato, or cruising the internet, or just going like a dead fish floating downstream, being in neutral. I mean, you just try having the car in neutral and going downhill somewhere and fall asleep and see what happens. This is what happens to us spiritually. It's a catastrophe. When we don't have direction, when we don't have a plan, when we are not part of a program, when we are not planning and aiming and striving, we can not just drift, we can crash and derail. It's super, super serious. There's a great danger in passivity. Inactivity is deadly to spiritual life, as we see in Matthew 25. Day of judgment, there's a lot of condemnations for sins of omission, failing to do what God's called us to do. And so, if we look at it, we have just come out of, and sorry to say, we're not exactly out of it yet, a year of insane lockdown, which has got to be one of the most spiritually deadly things that have ever hit the church. I don't think more damage has been done to the Christian church, certainly not in my lifetime, possibly for a lot longer than this lockdown. That not just thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of churches have been closed and inactive for most of last year. Missions, Bible colleges, not doing a single outreach in over a year. Absolutely stunning and shocking. But the thing is, how many people, because of not having either gainful employment or not being allowed to go out or not being allowed to do what they normally do, have drifted into some bad habits or sinful laziness? Many churches have lost most of their members. I've heard pastors speaking about, we've lost 40% of our members. Some have said they've lost 60% of their members. They don't even know where they are. They've just vaporized. And this idea of worship by Zoom or online, or stuff, it's no substitute for forsake not the assembling together of one another. By drifting away from our congregations and ministries and work and outreaches, deadly, deadly, deadly. Now, of course, we've also had other disruptions here. We haven't allowed the lockdown to derail us much, but still, being a building site for so long and not even being over, that disrupted normal activities. The lockdown disrupted normal activities. The trouble is, in the space of this, while some have been better than others at keeping focused and productive and redirecting energies in the ways that we can, local outreaches, online ministry and so on, the fact is, we can all see damage has been done. Damage has been done to the church globally, to the church locally, and to our own souls too. We need to get back to that vigorous, wholehearted, energetic, focused fulfillment of the Great Commission, because going at half speed, some aren't even doing that, is deadly. We've got to have focus and we've got to have purpose and we need to be committed. And the idea that, well, you know, I can sleep in this Sunday and, well, you know, I can watch it on Zoom while dressed in pajamas, that is not the same. We have to recognize for our own health, spiritual health and physical health, I'm sure, body, mind and spirit, it all goes together. we've got to do everything we can to beat the spirit of the age. This spirit of lethargy, of lockdown, of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So it's so critical at this time that we refocus, that we take these words of the scripture, that whatever we do should be done with all of our heart, as unto the Lord, and not for men. Any questions, comments, observations you'd like to add to that?
Yeah, I was thinking that there was a lockdown there. I mean, the Lord's used the time. He's used the lockdown, and yes, people have fallen away, but I think there's been a lot of good. I don't say the lockdown was good, but there's a lot of, I mean, guys who were active are going to be active, and maybe the guys that the a lot of people that were they drifted away, but they might have drifted away anyway. You know, so you sort of
yes, it's true. Some churches have done much better than others. Some churches haven't lost any people. Some churches have actually gained, but that's the exception.
Mm.
And of course, any bad situation is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to challenge, to focus. And yes, bad times are good for spiritual work. But apathy is deadly. That's why opposition is much to be preferred over apathy. That those who've taken extraordinary measures to stay focused and productive in unusual ways, because our routines have been derailed and a lot of doors have been closed. Well, that's good. And I know we have been vastly more productive than most, but that's not good enough. That's not our standard's not how others are doing. It's what does the Lord expect of us? And he deserves better than what I think's been generally offered throughout the country and around the world during this time of lockdown. During this time of lockdown, I think most people have gone down to low gear, and a lot are just sitting in neutral. That's the danger. We can't have our minds in neutral. We certainly can't have our souls in neutral, ever. We've always got to be in gear. And, of course, I think sometimes we can get into a higher gear. But we have not done badly compared to many others. I know that that's true. But I'm sure that the Lord expects more and better of us. Any other observations? New King James. Yeah. Normally, I'm using New King James. That's what I've memorized the most. But I must say, sometimes I slip into KJV, because some verses are just no better than KJV. And other times, there are some verses as a new Christian I might have learnt in Good News Bible. I was converted through Good News. At college, we studied with the NIV. But since 1986, New King James has been the standard text for the mission. But there's still some verses that you can't beat it in the King James. The King James is still the best translation for quite a few of these. And so I would say that sometimes I might slip into a KJV memory of the verse because it's just better.
Yeah, I must say, I watched those two videos.
Oh, that you, Army
and,
Recruit.
You know, my two moms, and she's like, and I saw something like, I can understand maybe some people being duped by it, but I was looking at them and saying, how can you, as a whole, I mean, how can you actually look at that and go, sure? You know, compared to you think of the old days, you know, Sam needs you and all of these.
Yes.
And you look at that and it's like, then of course, watching the Russian one next was like,
well,
I couldn't understand a word of it, but I knew what they were saying.
Oh, you knew exactly what they were saying. I mean, that's it. You don't need footers for what the Russian translation to English is, because it's very clear what they're saying. Yes, I'm glad we never had any kind of army recruit thing, a film like that come out from the SADF. But as an American, I'd be absolutely humiliated. I mean, to think that the enemies of America would look at this army recruiting video, they will laugh. They will get stitches laughing over it. It's so pathetic.
Yeah.
That's not going to impress China and say, oh, we better not invade Taiwan. You know, American army might come after us. I mean, they look at this. That's really an encouragement to all the enemies of America to do whatever they want, because an army like that, oh my.
If they were advertising an administrative position in the army, I would say that's a video you could use.
No. Even so, I wouldn't want that sort of administrative person at all.
No, granted.
Army, but In fact, at the beginning of Frontline, we had five girls join us, all had been through the Women's College of George, and they were outstanding, they were adventurous, they were just great. But we didn't put them into combat. They were in signals and other areas. Mm-hmm. They all were taught to shoot and to do everything else, and they were great. But it's just so humiliating to think a country that doesn't want conscription for the men but is willing to push women into combat, shame on them. And it's not just the US who do that. I'm sorry to say, the state of Israel conscripts women and puts them into the army in combat roles, which is, I think, not just forbidden in scripture, it's shameful. There might be more, but they do have women in combat in Israel. But the thing about it is, the difference is, in Israel, they're conscripted.
Yeah.
Whereas in our army, you could be a volunteer. I mean, a woman who volunteers in the army and you put them into whichever role they're going to fit in best, that's fine. But women give life. Women raise the next generation. They shouldn't be professional killers, which, when you get down to this, what the army is meant to be. Now, I know that these days it's probably only 1 in 12 in the army are actually frontline infantry-type soldiers who would actually be involved in actual combat. But still, in America, they're taking women and putting them deliberately into combat positions. And it goes against, I think, everything that's natural. And and all studies have shown that it's extremely dangerous to have women in combat with the men, because the men won't do what they'd normally do. They go into immediate protection mode. It's just not the same. Like, as Chris said in karate, when he's fighting a woman, he'd pull his punches. He wouldn't want to hurt her. Of course, they wouldn't pull her punch. You know, he could come back with bruises for them, because they all, the kind of women doing that sort of thing, they want to prove themselves. And so they will hit harder. They will not hold back at all. So it's not equal anyway. But you think in the average infantry unit, there are times that you have got to be sacrificial for the good of the unit, and everyone thinks in terms of the objective. So, training on obstacles. There's the roll of barbed wire. The first one there throws himself on the barbed wire and is a springboard. Everyone uses them as a springboard. Foot, hopefully in the small of the back where the you've got your webbing, bouncing off the insert, and then the last ones grab you by the webbing and pull you upside down over, and then you're meant to keep going, because seconds count. You can't. Who's got the wire cut? When you come to an obstacle, it's got to be quick, instant. And in the case of things, sometimes individuals do something that's putting their life in the most ridiculous danger for the good of the whole unit. But the moment you throw some woman into that patrol, the whole equilibrium changes. It's not the same. It cannot be the same. Which is why the British Navy had for centuries no woman allowed on a warship. Now, the American warships, you don't want to know what's going on there. It's just beyond ridiculous. And the combat efficiency of these units gets shot to pieces, and the amount of love triangles and other relationship complications, it's just, you can't fight a war like that. And the other side, when you look at the history of war, many battles are decided by a thin margin. You know, let's say, sometimes the 1 or 2% difference in whether it was tactical support or the energy of actions or the weapon supply, whatever it was, speed of how quickly they could reload. And so sometimes it's a very, very small margin between victory and defeat. Now you start stacking your units with people who don't have the same upper body strength. In the infantry, you've got to be able to dig a trench to go into it quick if you're getting artillery bombardment, as at Bridge 14 when General Mulder was getting his engineers plastered while they were trying to build a bridge under fire across to get to the Cubans who are on the other side. And he lost men because they didn't get cover quick enough. If you can't dig a foxhole quick enough, you can die. Now, women don't have that upper body strength generally to be able to dig the, or to pick up one of your fellow soldiers, throw them over your shoulder and run. With full kit, mind you. That was part of training. Now, The average woman can't do that. They can't pick up somebody their weight and with kit and run, because women aren't designed for being killing machines in the army. It doesn't matter what Hollywood comes out with. That's imaginative garbage. In reality, God did not design women to be killers. And to have the men staying home to look after the baby and send the mother off to war is just evil on such a high level. You just wonder what kind of insane, sick sadists cooked this one up. But that's what Obama and Clinton did. Shoved women into combat while they themselves had never put themselves in the way of danger. Shame on them. I can't imagine a man being a man if he's not willing to protect women. So if you've suddenly got this whole equilibrium, as happened now in Iraq, they've had cases of American women in their combat units getting captured by the Iraqis and all, and the whole thing just falls to pieces. You cannot have units like that. So this video, one's got to see it to believe it. Because first of all, I thought this is a joke. But no, you go onto the website, the US Army is actually putting this out. It's not something that the Babylon Bee put out. Because you could have believed that. It's something to mock them over, but this is something they're proud of. The CIA has just put out something absolutely pathetic. Join the CIA on being a transgender, this, that, and the other. You think a person like that's not even mentally stable. And they're recruiting people like that to high positions in the CIA.
I was going to say, show me how many people in the CIA are mentally stable.
Well, this explains why the world's in the state it's in. Yes, exactly. No, when a country acts like that, this is past the fall of the Roman Empire stage and serious decline. A civilization like that is self-destructing. That's what the Roman Empire was doing in its last days. It was going into such immorality, and the whole thing was falling to pieces. They couldn't even get their own men to defend their empire, so they had to be recruiting the barbarians to be mercenaries to protect them from the barbarians, which didn't work too well, actually. Because a whole lot of them just defected. And the barbarians are at the gates of Rome because their army decided, oh, let's stick with our guys. And why should we defend Rome? No. Correct. Nothing to respect there. And I think the comparison between the fall of the Roman Empire and what's going on in the West right now is very, it's scarily similar.